If you have your Bibles tonight, we're just going to look briefly at a passage in Luke chapter 18. And a couple weeks ago, we had looked at the last part of chapter 17. So this is kind of on the heels of that, going into chapter 18 now, and attached to the message that we looked at last time. I want to just encourage you tonight to pray always. Don't give up. And that's the message Jesus gives to the disciples here in Luke chapter 18. Corrie ten Boom is somebody that you may have heard of. She was a survivor of the World War II concentration camps. And she had a ministry, you know, around the world after all of that, going around and speaking about the Lord. And one of the things she used to say was, prayer should be our steering wheel and not our spare tire. I'll let that sink in a little bit. Prayer should be our steering wheel. It's something that you grab onto all the time. And you've got to use going down the road. Not necessarily something that you only pull out in an emergency or in a crisis situation. You know, there are some topics that as soon as the preacher begins his message, and I've been there out in the crowd, it causes an immediate sense of conviction in our hearts. And one of those subjects, I think, is the matter of prayer. How many of you have ever gone to the dentist and they ask that very awful question? It comes up as they're, you know, doing the routine teeth cleaning. Maybe they say something about your flossing habits and says, well, how many times do you floss a week? Is it once a day? And how many of you fibbed a little bit and just tried to once a day, yeah, I'll go with that. When there's no way you're flossing once a day. I think this is one of those areas where when you bring up the subject of prayer, It arouses that feeling inside of, I know I can do better, and I know I'm not doing it enough. And all of us would have to raise a hand to that. We might try to put on a good show and say, oh yeah, you know, if somebody asks you, what are your prayer habits like? And maybe, you know, you try to roll out a best case scenario when it's not really true. This might be something like that. Any Christian who is honest knows that he has room to grow more diligent and more persistent, more fervent in spending time with the Lord. One pastor said this, the question comes up, why should we pray though? Especially, you know, since God knows everything already, is it really that vital? And that might sound like an odd question to ask people in church when you know, we've come to pray, we spend a lot of time doing so. We know that we ought to pray, but besides the fact that we ought to, why should we? Why is it that important? Have you ever asked this question before? You know, maybe a lot of you are too spiritual to wrestle with such lowly thoughts like I do. But for the rest of us here, maybe we can think about this a little bit, some important truths about prayer and God's purpose for prayer in our lives. And we begin here in verse 1, where it tells us a little bit about why people faint. Jesus here in verse 1 of chapter 18, he spake a parable unto his disciples that we know he's speaking to at the end of chapter 17, to them to this end, or this purpose in mind, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, Charles Spurgeon wrote this about this passage, and I think it's really, really insightful. He said, did the Lord not imply, through this verse here, that if they did not pray, they would be sure to faint? So Jesus is giving this parable to them so they would pray and wouldn't faint. We have a choice of these two courses, he says, either to wait upon the Lord and so to renew our strength, or else to be overpowered by faintness. Is the path to thy secret place of prayer overgrown? Dost thou seldom retire for private fellowship with thy God? Has thy heart forgotten thy privilege of momentary, continuous communion with the Most High? If so, he writes, thou wilt surely faint before long. You surely cannot really know the power of the life of God if you are able to live without prayer. For just as a man who is unable to breathe soon faints, so must a person spiritually faint if he does not pray. So he's likening prayer and the spiritual life to be just like air to our physical life. We have to have this and exercise our faith on a moment-by-moment basis. Now, what does it mean to faint, though? Well, to faint means to collapse, to give up, to want to quit. And if we are not praying, we're sure to lose heart eventually. It's a fact of life. Prayer allows us to bring our problems to God so that we can go through those problems with Him. Are you strong enough to carry life's burdens and pressures all by yourself? No way. There's no way. You will collapse. You will faint under the weight of life's burdens. And there are certainly going to be difficult and painful times when we do feel like throwing in the towel and giving up the fight. But we might even start to wonder if God is hearing our cries, or if He cares about the cruel injustices and the heartaches that we experience. So how can we avoid a spiritual breakdown, this collapse that Jesus speaks of here, fainting? Well, the first thing we notice here is that He speaks to them in a parable. And it comes right on the heels, as I said, of chapter 17, where He's talking about some things that brought disappointment to the disciples. What does a parable teach? Anybody remember this? We learned this last week with our missionary again. It's, what is it, Molly? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I think that's right on the money there. It's about everyday things that we can all relate to, but with a higher spiritual meaning kind of enveloped in it or wrapped up in it. So this comes, again, right after the Lord's teaching His disciples about how there would be a delay in the coming of the Messianic kingdom, that Christ must first suffer and be rejected, and then there would be very dark days of persecution ahead for His followers. And for the apostles, this must have been a huge letdown. Remember, they've been following Jesus for some 3 years now, thinking He's about to usher in this wonderful kingdom and they would get to rule and reign with Him right alongside, and that it was going to be right then. You talk about disappointment, maybe even disillusionment. And so Jesus gives them this parable to help them not to faint. We go on in verse 2, and He says, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. Now, you just read the resume of a judge that you hope you will never have to stand before in court. Anybody ever have to stand before a judge in court? You don't want to raise your hand. Traffic court or something like that. Now, we just read, he doesn't like people, and he's not afraid of God. So he doesn't care about you, he doesn't care about God, and if you have to stand before him, your only hope is that maybe, just maybe, he's in a good mood for some reason that day. Because he doesn't care about you and he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe God's watching. And this man was, as Jesus refers to him here, is a city magistrate or a judge. And we know from first century history that they were typically corrupt. That is, you'd have to pay them a bribe in order to go easy on you or to let you go. It was all part of this corrupt system that was in place. Now, being from Chicago, I know a little bit about the machine, the corrupt political machine of having to grease the wheels to get something done that you need done. But it was very much like that during this day. The Apostle Paul gives us a little bit of an example of this in Acts 24. He's being held because of preaching the gospel. And the Bible says, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix, remember, who was a magistrate or a ruler at the time, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. Now, Luke gives us a little bit of a commentary on why he has this attitude. The next verse says, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul. He's waiting on a bribe, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So we have a picture of that there in the book of Acts. Now, the courtroom here in this setting was not a beautiful building with a marble lobby and a paneled courtroom. This was sort of a portable tent that was moved from place to place as the judge covered his circuit. So he would go from town to town or village to village and conduct legal matters, you know, and the tent would go along with him. And he would be seated inside the tent in a public space flanked by his assistants. Now, this wasn't a courtroom like today where it seemed more like a library until it was your turn to speak. This scene and that culture would have included shouting and pushing and arguing as people attempted to have their case heard and brought before the judge. And what often happened is that one of the assistants that were standing next to the judge would be bribed in order to have their case kind of forced before the judge so he would see it and have it heard. And so now, into this noisy setting, into a judge that doesn't care about God or anybody else, steps somebody who does not stand a chance whatsoever to have her case heard and justice served. Notice what it says in verse 3. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, the judge, saying, avenge me of my adversary. Now this poor lady kept coming back, begging for justice to be served. And although we are not told exactly what the crime was that had been committed against her, we do know from Jesus' description that she stands no chance whatsoever of receiving help from this temperamental judge. And we have to understand that back then, as a woman, she had no legal standing. They didn't respect women's rights in that way whatsoever. And so women weren't allowed to testify in court. Much less show up and demand an audience with the judge. It just didn't happen back then. And as a widow, she had no husband to stand in her place and speak up for her. She had no resources to hire legal help. She was very poor. And she couldn't have even attempted to bribe the judge because she wasn't allowed to approach him. The only things that she had were her voice and her persistence. And Jesus tells us how she used these in verses 4 and 5. It says, and he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now one Bible commentator named Dale Davis wrote that it seems this relentless woman used every possible opportunity to put herself before this judge, even outside of normal business hours. Maybe she popped up at his elbow at the marketplace during the day and said, I see you're buying some almonds, Judge. That's nice. Now, have you heard about my case? Or as he starts out in the morning, there she stands at his gate to say, good morning, Your Honor. Now, how about my case? Maybe pops up in all those different places, and he begins to get a little jumpy, looking over his shoulder, wondering where she's going to come and talk to him next. Because no matter where he goes, she appears and says, now, what about my case? Finally, enough is enough, the judge concludes. Fine, he says, I'll deliver justice, even though it's not what I would normally do. It's interesting, this term that the Bible uses, her continually coming, she weary me. The word weary is a boxing term for giving somebody else a black eye. And he's fearful of a real beatdown here because of her continual coming. She's got him on the ropes, and he's desperate to get out of the situation, just give her what she wants, and move on with his life. Now, the Lord is going to draw the net on his teaching here. And he issues a two-question test to his disciples, to his students, to see if how well they were listening. If this is sinking in. Now, wouldn't it be great to end our services each week with a little pop quiz after each sermon and see how well you were listening? Some of you are like slinking down in your seat. No, that's all right. But let's look at these questions, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord says to them, hear what the unjust say. Are you hearing his words here? Verse 7 says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? So here's question number one. Is God going to right all the wrongs done against his children, even if it seems like it is taking forever? As God sees his people being mistreated and harmed, is he simply sitting by watching but not caring? Will he ever do anything about it? Yes, he will. But he's not bound to do things in the way that we expect him to do them, or in the time frame that we have in mind. He is not our heavenly butler, assigned to carry out our wishes and commands in the way that we want them done. He is the sovereign king of this universe, who does all things according to his good pleasure and perfect will. And he's never early, never late, but always right on time when it is best. Remember who's delivering this parable. Who's asking these questions? Someone who has only a few weeks left before his crucifixion, which will represent the greatest act of injustice and unkindness in all of human history. And it was all in the perfect plan and will of God the Father. Will God right every wrong
Yes. But not according to your plan and my plan. It's going to be according to His. Look at the first part of verse 8. He says, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Now, don't get the wrong idea with that word speedily there. In Noah's day, the rain seemed like it would never arrive. But suddenly, God had Noah and the animals in the ark. He shut the door, and when those first drops of rain started to fall, His judgment, His wrath came speedily. It was swift justice. Oh, it may take a while to get here, but when it comes, it will come swiftly and speedily. Today, the injustices of the world seem to be without penalty, without judgment. People are getting away with everything. But if you think of a few thousand years of human history as a prelude to eternity, it will seem like only moments until the justice of God arrives. We find this truth brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul writes there, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, I mean, our lives are just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. He says, for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look at the things which are seen, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. They're passing by quickly. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The things that God knows about, that He sees on the other side of what we can see, are eternal. And so we need not fear. The second question the Lord asks them is at the end of verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? For those saved during the tribulation, remember it was talked about at the end of chapter 17, that horrible period of time during the 7 years of tribulation after the rapture that lead up to Christ's return to establish His throne on earth. It will be extremely difficult to keep their faith in the Lord strong. While the agents of pure evil temporarily appear to have the upper hand and they hunt down believers to kill them, the Lord's kingdom will come. We must wait patiently for it and not lose hope. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. But it will come. It will. Now, this parable here is a parable of contrasts, not comparisons. So we're not going to say that the unjust judge is like God the Father, and we're like the widow, and you know we've got a all the similarities between it. That's not it at all. Jesus is using this to contrast things here. If even this no good, unrighteous, crooked judge could finally do the right thing and deliver justice, then how much more do you think the perfect, completely righteous ruler of all the earth will come through for His people and answer their cries? What a contrast that is. We are not poor widows who have to somehow wear God down to finally hear our case. We can remain confident that His plan is best. And he's always going to do the right thing. But how do we remain strong in our faith when it feels like we are about to faint? That we're tempted to give up and collapse spiritually? We learn from this widow's example of tenaciously presenting ourselves before the judge and keeping ourselves before Him. We have got to keep talking to Him, especially when wrong appears to be winning and when it seems like God is being silent and passive and not hearing our cries. I wonder, will you let this message sink into your heart and encourage you to continue to pray for our church, for our church's future, what God has in store for us, and not become discouraged and weighed down, not lose heart and not give up? I was talking with the deacons recently. I said, boy, isn't it amazing how a year and a half, like a blink of an eye, has gone by since those early times where we had to start to figure out how are we going to keep together as a church? It's gone by quickly, but at the same time, we wondered, what does God have next for us? And should we, can we keep on praying? Can we stay motivated to still look to Him? I thought about a song that was written not too long ago when Martin and Gracia Burnham were attacked in the Philippines, and Martin lost his life as terrorists captured them, kidnapped them for several months. They were on the run, and in the crossfire, Martin was shot and killed. There was a songwriter that, because of that situation, sat down and penned these words, and it was published in one of the Wilds hymn books. It's a song called When God is Silent. And the words go like this: when God is silent and we don't know the way before us that we ought to go, when we've attempted to do his will and yet his silence continues still, then it's time to trust. It's time to remember that the Lord is faithful to his own. If we hope, we shall yet be praising once again, for his silence never means that we're alone. And boy, how fitting that is when we think about this widow coming before that judge time after time after time after time, keeping herself before him. And when you keep on praying, I guarantee you won't faint, like Jesus said here. And you won't lose heart. The answers will come one day, just as certain as the kingdom of God will come to earth one day. Christ will be king over all. Let me leave you with some words from the Lord Jesus in John 16. He says in verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." You're going to have troubles. You're going to have afflictions and trials. But, I love this, don't lose heart, he says. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We have a Savior who's on the other side of the veil. And who is our anchor. Giving us that settled assurance, that hope, that we're going to make it, and his will is going to be done. Would you not faint, but just keep on praying? Keep yourself before the Lord. Say, God, I don't understand what's happening. It almost seems like you're being silent and passive and not caring. But God, would you hear my prayer? I pray that will be something that can encourage us as we go on as a church and look for God's best here in our future, what he would have us do.